think voices have sung more beautiful words than we sang today. Although that last one, is it incomparable or incomparable? I'm confused. We're going to be verses, John chapter 8, verses 39 to 59. Now, that's a lot of verses, so if you have a seatbelt, you may want to put that on, because we're going to try to get through all of those verses today. If you need a copy of God's Word to follow along, please raise your hand, and Steve will be happy to give you one. Thanks, Steve. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59, but I'm going to back up and I'm going to start reading back in verse 30. So let's stay seated today because it's a lot of text to read. John chapter 8, and I'm going to start reading in verse 30. Family, this is God's Word. As he, Jesus, was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we'll become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, then you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me? Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, because he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and did the prophets. Yet if you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? What do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, But Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. Family, that's the word of God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you are incomparable. You are incomparable. You are holy and righteous and majestic and transcendent and above everything and everyone that you created. And we are in awe of you. We just stand back for a moment, Father, and we marvel that you allow us to be in your presence, clothed in the goodness and the righteousness and the obedience of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. I praise you. We praise you as a family, Father. And we ask this morning that you allow your Spirit to work in us and on us and to us so that he can work through us. And Father, as we come to this difficult, controversial teaching, I pray that you give us clarity. I pray that you give us understanding. And I pray that you transform and change us and strengthen our faith as we lay ourselves at the feet of your beloved Son as we hear his words. We put all of our hope in him, in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, amen. This is it. This is a tough text, isn't it? I mean, this text is controversial. This text is a hated text in Jesus' day. You see the response that we received. And this is often a hated text today. And it creates controversy when what is taught in this text is taught in the world. And I'm not talking about just controversy when you're talking to a non-believer. This text is even controversial to people who profess faith in Jesus. Right? And that's what happened in Jesus' day. He's now directing his conversation to people who profess faith in him. And he's giving this difficult teaching, and it bothers them. It offends them, because this text is offensive. But because something is offensive, because something is controversial, because something is a difficult teaching, we should not shy away from it. So my goal today is that we look at this text fearlessly, and that we look at this text honestly. And most importantly, we look at this text practically, because there is practical teaching in this text. Now, it's not low-hanging fruit. This is stuff on the top shelf where the kids can't get to it, right? We've got to work to get through how this text is going to be practical in our lives. So it's going to take some extra discipline from us today to stay focused in this teaching. So here's how we're going to break this text down today. We're going to see that there is a family resemblance to every human being on the planet. Everybody is looking like their family. And here's what I mean by that. Here's how we'll break the text down. The first thing I want us to see is that in the entire world, there are only two families, right? And you're going, wait a second, there's more than two. Just hold on to that. There are only two families. I want to argue that from the text. And then I want to argue that there are actually, not only are there only two families, there are only two authorities in the world. And we have to get this. We have to understand this. And so then we'll move into why it matters that that is a reality, that there are two families and only two authorities in this world. And then we'll see at the end, how do we become part of the right family? How do we be part of God's family? Does that sound good? Are you ready to get to it?
Yeah.
All right, so let's look at this text and let's see that Jesus first and foremost teaches us that there are only two families in the world. Now, remember, Christ is at the Feast of Tabernacles. It has concluded. He has revealed to everyone who he is. He has made it abundantly clear. There is no doubt that he's claiming to be the Messiah, the King, the Prophet, and not only that, he's claiming to be God himself. And when he did that, many people believed. And then Jesus started directing his teaching to the people that believe, because we know from John chapter 2, 23, he knows what's in everyone's heart. And once again, he is not entrusting himself to people who have a shallow form of belief in Jesus. He's doubting their belief. He's not trusting their trust in him. So he gave a very difficult teaching to them, and it offended some. Because he told some of the followers who were not truly abiding in his word, who did not truly love him, they loved his power, they loved his teaching authority, they loved the provisions he could make, and they loved the idea of the Messiah, the king being present to drive out Rome, but they didn't really love him. His word really didn't find a home in their heart. They weren't hearing everything he said and telling, able to tell, this is exactly what God said. They couldn't hear the similarities in their voices. So he said, you're not really my disciples. And they took offense at that, and the discussion continues. And here Jesus dividing the line even further. Verse 39, to see how there are two families in the world. And Jesus is talking to them, and they answered him. They answered Jesus. And they said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. So here's what Jesus is teaching. There are only two families in the entire world. There's the family that belongs to God, and then there is everybody else. And the way to entrance into the way you decide which family you're in, one is by new birth. It's by being born from above, being born of the Holy Spirit. It's someone who loves Jesus. It's someone who has Jesus' word find a home in their heart, as Christ talked about. It's someone who abides in Christ's teaching, meaning they remain in Christ's teaching. It's not someone who says, I believe, but they don't remain in Christ's teaching. It's someone who looks like the person in Psalm 1, resembles that person. They delight in the law of God, and on it they meditate day and night. They just love God's law. They just love God's word. They love being told what to do by Jesus. That's someone who's truly a disciple. That's someone who's in God's family. Everyone else is in a different family, and they're in that family by choice. Their choice is sin. And when they heard Jesus teach this, they took offense at him. And if you just glance back at verse 41, they hear Jesus teaching this, and they're claiming Abraham's our father, and Jesus is going to take care of that in a moment. But they're insulted by what he's saying. He says, look, if you were doing the works of your father, you'd be doing what Abraham did. So they're offended by that, and they say, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one God, one Father, even God. And what they are saying by that, by saying we're not born of sexual immoralities, they're understanding the teaching that Jesus is giving them. They're not of God. Abraham is not truly their father. Therefore, God is not truly their father. So they say, we're not born of sexual immorality. And that could mean one of two things. It could mean we're through the correct lineage of Abraham. Right? Abraham had two sons. One was through Hagar, and that son is Ishmael, and that is the family line that is not under covenantal blessing, does not receive the covenantal promises. And the other family line is through Sarah and the son Isaac, and that's where the covenantal blessings were offered and presented. They could mean that. But I think what they actually mean here is they're taking a dig at Jesus. They're hearing Jesus say, God's not their father because Abraham's not their father. And they start insulting Jesus because this is not the only time in this discourse that they're going to insult him. And they know the story about Jesus, most likely. Right? They know that his mother was pregnant before she was married. And so they're claiming, look, you're telling us we're not from Abraham. You're telling us we're not saved. You're telling us we're from the wrong family. You know what? You were born out of sexual immorality. You were born out of sexual immorality, not us. You're the one with the problem. And then you're going to see how Jesus handles them in this discourse when they insult him. But the main point of this section is two families. That's it. You're either of God or you're of a completely different family altogether. And I think if we want to think about people today, if we want to think about the culture around us today, it's difficult for us to see that there's only two families in the world. And if you just look at how we handle differences today. I think there's really two competing views in our culture that are predominant. And it's really not just in our culture. This is happening in many cultures throughout the world. But you'll definitely see it in our culture. The two competing views of how we view humanity and how we look at people and look at their worth and their identity. One is multiculturalism and the other is nationalism. Now, I'm not going to speak on which view is better, which view is more right. Both views have very profound teaching in them, and both have beneficial teaching in them. But the multicultural view, at its best form, says, you know what? All cultures have equal standing. All cultures have dignity. All cultures have value. And there is not one culture that is superior over another culture. That's the multicultural view. And the competing view right now, that probably was present before that, is nationalism. And nationalism doesn't necessarily deny values within a culture, but it says, our culture is the best. So whatever that culture is that's been passed down, that is the superior culture. And that culture is worth fighting for. So that seems to be the top views that are battling right now. And the casualties they're leaving behind are tremendous. And the damage that they're both leaving behind is tremendous. And the Bible comes and says, you know what? I'm not agreeing with either view per se. Because the Bible doesn't teach that one that all cultures are necessarily the same, that there's not one that's superior. Nor does the Bible teach that there is one culture that is superior. The Bible comes and gives a teaching that is deeper, that is more foundational, that stands over multiculturalism, that stands over nationalism, and judges them both. And that teaching is, there are two families, and that's it. You either belong to God through Jesus, or you're part of a completely different family. And that's where you find the value in a culture, by how well they're honoring Jesus. And when we look at our similarities in a culture, instead of looking at the two family resemblance, you're either with God or in a second family, we often look at the similarities and we make them into things that are significant. Right? Nationalism does that, and multiculturalism does that. And let me see if I can illustrate this. The first time I really noticed this, I was in seminary, and we were living in a place called Duarte, which is about 45 minutes on a good day to the seminary, a couple hours on a bad day. And I had a next-door neighbor who was a non-believer. Man, we had a lot in common. We both loved 70s rock. I think you call it classic rock. We just call it rock. We love classic rock, and we love the same foods, cheeseburgers. And when we talked about classic rock, we had some of the same sports likes. We both liked the same teams. So we could talk football. We could talk food. We could have a barbecue. We could talk about life. We could talk about music. We had all these things to talk about. We had so much in common. It was crazy. And then I was in seminary one day, and we had a pretty high percentage of students who were from another country that came here to study, and then they're going back to their country. And I was at a barbecue at a friend's house, and there was like three or four of these students, and we were talking about things we had in common, and it was zero, right? We started talking about music, and there was just no common ground. There's no similarities. There's some offense at what we listen to, and there's some offense at what they listen to. And then we started talking about food, and there was some offense there. But you actually eat cow? What is wrong with you? And so we didn't have that in common. And we started talking about some of the life experiences, and the life experiences that I had were not even remotely common to the life experiences they had. So here I am with these students from another country, and we have absolutely nothing in common. And those differences looked significant. Like, what do we talk about? There's nothing there. So let's go back to the group. I'll get back to it in a second, that I had everything in common with my next door neighbor. Same music, same food, same sports, same teams. It's a lot of common experiences in life. We could talk all day on that, but that was it. Right? As soon as we got to something real, the conversation was shut down. Because as soon as we got to something significant, like how you view the world, how you view truth, how you view good and evil, how you view how to deal with good and evil, how you view God, how you view Jesus, how you viewed the Holy Spirit, the chasm between us was larger than the Grand Canyon. And I realized all the similarities we had were very insignificant. I thought they were significant, but they were very insignificant. We couldn't go anywhere in our conversation above the superficial. And then it was about 15 minutes into the conversation with the guys from seminary who were from another country who had zero in common. After 15 minutes, we have nothing else to talk about. So what do we talk about? Jesus. And then we found we had everything in common. Everything that matters, we had in common. So we quickly realized all of our differences were so insignificant that we didn't even care anymore. And you couldn't shut us up from talking about all of our similarities, which was God, the status of the world, salvation, how we deal with the problem of evil. Why is that? Because the truth is what united us. That truth is what set us free. That truth is what allowed us to bond as brothers in Christ. And we found we had everything in common. I think that is a perfect picture of what it means that there are two families in the world. You can have your acquaintances over here, but they're not part of your family. But your family, what unites you, is the truth. And that's what Jesus is teaching us in this text. And as you kind of work through this, you get down to verse 43, Jesus is teaching them this, and they just don't understand it. So he says, why do you not understand what I say? Right? He's been teaching them this over and over and over again, who he is, and his words are just not finding a home in their hearts. And it almost sounds like exasperation, doesn't it? Why do you not understand what I say? Have you ever said that to someone? Have you ever said that to kids? Like, do you not understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? Right? They couldn't be any more plain. And he's been telling them the same thing over and over again, but in different ways. Right? Earlier he said, I keep telling you what I told you from the beginning. But he's been doing it from different angles and different points of view. And that's where I struggle. If somebody asks me something, they don't understand the words that I am saying, I tell them in the exact same way I told them before. Right? I have to explain it. You know, and the reason why is because I spent all my time thinking about how I was going to say it. So it has no flaws in it, right? Because I could possibly not have any flaws in my mind. Like, that's never ever happened before, right? So there's not a better way of explaining it. So I got to do it the exact same way. Then about the fourth or fifth time, I catch on. I go, okay, I got to explain it differently. And I'll try it that way. So that's what Jesus is saying to them. They should get this. But why aren't they getting this? Look back at that same verse, verse 43. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Because you cannot bear to hear my word. They can't bear to hear his word because they have a different family that they're a part of. Jesus' word is not taking root in their heart because God the Father's word is not taking root in their heart either. They don't have love for the Father and they don't have love for Jesus because they're part of the wrong family. And that's the first thing I want us to see and come to grips with. And this is probably the least controversial part of the text. The next part comes up next. And it's that there are only two families, but within those two families, there are only two authorities. And what that means is, at the top of each family, there is a powerful, personal being that exists and stands over the family. Let me show you what Jesus teaches that. Look at verses 44 to 46. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, right there. You ever had a conversation where you just can't agree with someone, and you go, it's okay, the reason why we can't agree is because your dad's the devil, right? Have you ever happened to me? That's happened to me once, just once. And I was witnessing to my brother and a friend of mine who was about 20 years ago was my best friend. 20 years before this conversation was my best friend. We kind of reconnected and we're having conversation. And I didn't just start out. I didn't lead with your dad's the devil, okay? I didn't lead with that. My half-brother had a different dad. We had the same mom that I was talking to. He told me, someone that was witnessing to him, said his dad is the devil. And I couldn't refute that, right? Because Scripture says that. So I said, well, it's kind of true. So there's truth behind it. Let me explain. And I unpack the truth to that. But boy, was he offended. I mean, he was just out there. And I started to go, all right. So if there's two families in the world, and if God's at the top of one family, the devil's at the top of the other family. And people kind of resemble their parents, so to speak. Let me just look at your wife. And I was trying to do this as gently as possible. And I said, all right, your favorite pastime, and I apologize for using this word, your favorite pastime is pornography. Okay? Pornography is a business that exploits women, destroys women, ruins women, and takes women's life from them. Now, that is your greatest pastime. Who do you resemble there? Are you resembling God? Are you resembling what you know about Jesus? Or are you resembling the devil? He turned pale white. We're all white in my family, might be really, really white, but he was a whiter shade of white than I am. Okay? He just turned white. And I said, what's your other favorite pastime? Drugs. You love snorting cocaine and shooting heroin in your veins. What does that do? That is a hobby. That is a pastime that escapes existence, makes you less than human because it suppresses and alters your emotions that you're feeling. And it is a process that elevates drug dealers and terrorists. And it is an epidemic that goes into a culture and then enters into a family, and it destroys families. It ruins people's minds. It ruins people's emotions. It ruins people's ability to connect with other people and damages them purposely. And it takes mothers away from husbands and mothers away from children and children away from their parents. It just destroys and wreaks havoc. Who are you resembling? God and what you know about Jesus, or the devil? And if he could have got any paler, he got even paler right then. And it just kind of ended the conversation. And he said, let me get back to you on that. But I want us to see, there are only two authorities over each family. And Jesus is making that clear when he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You see, if someone is not of the family of God, their greatest desires in their heart is to do whatever makes them happy, right, at the time. And you know those desires compete with each other. We saw that last week when we looked at that. And he added, and not only do your will, but to do your father's desires, and that's the devil. And then he says, he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So his native tongue is lying, is the idea. And Jesus says in verse 45, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? And the main thing I want you to get from that is that there are two beings over each family. God, he is a personal being, and he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to know you. He wants you to love him, glorify him, and enjoy him. And over the other family is the devil. Now, the devil is part of a group of fallen, created beings. They are a race that is older than us. They are from the angelic line of spiritual beings. And they are smarter than we are. They are more powerful than we are. And the devil, Lucifer, Satan, he's described as a roaring lion just running around this world waiting to devour you, waiting to consume you. So you see, the head of this family doesn't want to know you and love you and doesn't want you to have joy and be happy. He wants to destroy you and consume you. And he does it by promising you happiness and promising you joy, but it's all counterfeit. He gets you hooked on the things to bring that joy, and those things end up enslaving you and taking all your joy away. He's called the God of this world in Scripture. And it doesn't mean he's equal to God. It's like there's these two dualistic powers, and not one is really stronger than the other, and it kind of ebbs and flows at times. No, God is his creator. But he is fallen. And he hates God, therefore he hates you, because you are made in the image of God. And if you have a problem with believing that the devil is a personal being and hell is a real place, let me just ask you this. Do you believe God is real? Do you believe Jesus is real? Do you believe Jesus when he spoke about salvation and we spoke about heaven and we spoke about angels? then you have to believe Jesus when he speaks about hell, when he speaks about the devil. If you don't, it's just because you have a prejudice. That's it. So, first two things are paramount. Two families, that's it. God's and the other. And two authorities. God the Father, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, one God, three persons, one God. And the other authority is the devil and his minions. The other fallen angels who hate you just as much as he does. That's it. Now, what I want us to see now that we kind of established that, I want us to see why this is important. And then we'll go back to Satan's character about him being a liar and his native tongue being lying. We'll get back to that in a moment. But first I want to show you why that's important that we understand two families, two authorities. Look back at the text. Look at verses 47 to 55. I want to stress why this is important, why we believe this, why we know this. Verse 47. Jesus says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Right? So, because they're of a different family, the enemy's words take root in the heart. They seem reasonable. They seem plausible. They seem, "I'll go this route." But they hear Jesus' words, that they're not taking root, so they can't go that route. That's why they're not understanding Jesus. That's why they're not believing Jesus. Verse 49, and Jesus answered, verse 48, the Jews answered Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, does that just seem rude? That doesn't let someone tell you your dad's the devil, see how you respond, okay? They're responding in lifetime, all right, in their minds. This is what happens when your family tree has Satan at the top. When biblical truth that is confrontational is spoken, it hurts, right? And it scares you. It makes you want to go the other direction. It makes you lash out and attack instead of listen, instead of receive. And that's what they're doing, lashing out and attacking. So you know what? You're a Samaritan, right? They're running out of insults for Jesus. They call Jesus many names. So now they're saying, you know what? You're part of that people group that used to be part of us, but then they intermingled their lives with the Samaritans and syncretized, or with the Assyrians and syncretized their religion and their lives with them, and they became the Samaritan people, and they've been our enemies since they were around, and we still hate them, and they live above us and around us, and we don't like them. If you're calling us of the devil, you must be a Samaritan. I mean, they know he's not a Samaritan. They're just looking for a way of insulting him. And then they one up it, and you have a demon. If you say, "My dad's the devil," well, you have a demon. That's the idea that they say. Yeah. They're just doing whatever they can to discredit Jesus. And I love how Jesus responds. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon." He even addressed the Samaritan part. Because God is making all people one people group that love God. There's going to be no Jew, no Gentile. Samaritans can be saved. Jews can be saved. Romans can be saved. Greeks can be saved. Every culture, there's going to be every tribe, tongue, and nation in the body of Christ. So he didn't even need to address that. But he does address someone dishonoring his father. If you try to say Jesus has a demon, you're dishonoring Father God, his Father. And so he answers that, he goes, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." So if you dishonor Jesus, you're dishonoring God the Father. So they can't claim to be in the right family. It doesn't matter that they're Jewish. It doesn't matter that they were born to the physical lineage of Abraham. Abraham is not really their father. Spiritually speaking, they're through the other line. They're through the line of Ishmael. That was Paul's point in Galatians 4. They have no place in the covenantal blessings of the Abrahamic covenant because they dishonor Jesus. And that brings dishonor to the Father. Verse 50, Jesus says, "I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." He's the one who judges who's part of his family. But I love that Jesus is teaching us he's not after this glory. And this is the greatest offense for people that come to you and say, "Your God seems a little glory hungry, right? Your God seems like a megalomaniac." And I would say, well, if God was seeking his own glory individually, I would say that's true. You might have an argument there. And that isn't what we see in the Bible. The Father is always after the glory of the Son. The Son is always after the glory of the Father. The Spirit is always after the glory of the Spirit. And you can interchange that. You do not see a self-focus within the Godhead. It's other-focus. That only works in a triune God. That's how you answer that question biblically. That's how Jesus answers it. He says, I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So the Jews hear this, and they know Jesus is not talking about physical death. This is kind of like when Nicodemus knew Jesus was not talking about physical birth, but he had to make those comments anyway. The woman at the well knew Jesus wasn't talking about physical water, but something greater. They're doing the same thing. They don't have a category for it in the argument, so they take it up further. And the Jews said to him, now you know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Oh, Jesus, I kind of wish right then he would have said, yeah, I kind of made those guys. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. So they said, who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. You see that? If Jesus was there seeking his own glory, you should not follow him. He's after the Father's glory. And incidentally, that's how Jesus receives glory. He said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not keep or do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I do keep his word. All right, so let me, from this text, show you what Jesus is teaching us about the two families and the two authorities. And this is why it matters. And the first thing we're seeing from this text is that it matters because every second of your life has eternal consequences. And here's what I mean by that. R.C. Sproul used to say, this moment right now, while you're sitting in worship, has eternal consequences. And you've got to think, well, how could this moment have eternal consequences? I could see the moment when I woke up and said, should I sleep in or go to church? That has eternal consequences, but I'm here. Right? And what you do when you're here matters. Right? You choose to listen to God or choose to think about other things. You choose to honor God and love God and adore God in worship, or you choose to do other things. Every moment matters. And we're left with a group of people in this text who illustrate this perfectly because they claim to love God, right? They're living their lives, they're making sacrifices at the appointed times, they're going to the feasts they have to be at, and here they are at the Feast of Tabernacles. They've been celebrating for 8 days, a party like we just can't even imagine. They've been singing, they've been shouting, they've been eating, they've been rejoicing, and here Jesus is saying, you don't really love God. You don't really know God. Your father's the devil. And they've been making choice after choice after choice. And they've been choosing to focus on themselves instead of God, to focus on other things instead of God. And even in the midst of worship, they're not truly worshiping. Every second of our lives has eternal consequences. So I want you to think about it like this. If you're from the wrong family, the head of that family is the devil. If you're from the right family, the head of that family is God. So within us, we have spiritual DNA, just for the sake of an argument. And it takes a while for that spiritual DNA to work itself out. And the reason why I say that is because we have a group of people whose lives look pretty good in our text, right? At least up until this discourse with Jesus, their lives look pretty good. So they would say, well, I look more like God than the devil, so I'm of the right family. But it takes a while for that DNA to work itself out, doesn't it? My dad died when I was a teenager, and I never wanted, just an example of that spiritual DNA, or DNA taking a while to work itself out. I never wanted to be like my dad. Right? As a young kid, I was very conscientious about that. I don't want to be like him. I don't want to speak like him. I don't want my speaking cadence to be like him. I don't want to stand like him. I don't want to resemble him in any way, shape, or form. I knew I didn't want to be like that man. And I was so thankful in life that I didn't look anything like him. I looked like I was adopted when I was standing next to my dad. Looked just like my mom, but nothing like my dad. We both had beards, my mom. No, we didn't. But I looked nothing like my dad. But you want to know something? I recently went back and looked at some old pictures. Who do you think I looked like? I looked just like my dad. I find myself standing like him. I have the same facial expressions and pictures that he has. It takes a while for that DNA to work itself out. So look at these people Jesus is talking to. They're claiming to love God, but the DNA they have inside them is not of God. It's of the devil. And they keep making all of these choices. And right now, who they belong to is becoming abundantly clear. They looked pretty good at the start of the feast. They looked pretty good at the end of the feast. But now what are they doing? Now they want to murder Jesus. Whose DNA does that look like? Does that look like God? It looks like the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He invented it. Now they're lying about Jesus. Oh, you're a Samaritan. You have a demon. Does lying sound like DNA from God or from the devil? The devil. They are looking more and more like their father, the devil. And we have to realize this. We have to come to grips with this. Every time we make a decision, we're working DNA out of our hearts. And we're going to start to look like whatever is at the center. Right? If we worship money, we're going to become greedy people that neglect our family, right? And neglect our church. If you worship sex, you're going to become a perverted person. Whatever it is you worship, you start to look like. But if you worship Jesus, you're going to start to look more and more like him. Their DNA is working themselves out. And they're not liking what they're seeing all of a sudden. Because there's a language in both of these DNAs. In the DNA of God's family line, the language is the language of Jesus. Not my will be done, but yours. In the DNA of the devil's line, it's like, nobody can tell me what to do. Nobody has the right to tell me how to live. Right? Isn't that what he tempted Eve with? You don't have to listen to God. You can know what he knows now. You don't have to wait for him to glorify you. You can be glorified now. Don't let him tell you what to do. And isn't that the message today? Nobody can tell you what your gender is. Nobody can tell you what truth is. Truth is relative. It can mean anything you want it to mean. Nobody can tell you how to live your life. You don't have to have a yoke upon you. You don't have to have a master. No, we all do. It's either God or it's sin. It's the devil. See, the DNA has its own language. So we have to look at our lives. Because on the exterior, the people Jesus was talking to, up until that moment, their lives looked okay. But what was the language inside their heart? Nobody can tell me what to do. But what's the language of Jesus and the people following him? Not my will, but your will, God. Jesus modeled that for us. That's the Psalm 1 righteous man. I love God's law. I delight in it. Love Jesus telling me what to do. It's my joy. It's not a burden. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. He's gentle. He's humble with us. There's a language in that family line, in that DNA, and we're all working it out. So think about your choices, because every choice you make in, let's just look forward to, let's say, anybody good at planning for the future 5 years out? Anybody good at 5-year plan? Couple? Okay, 10 years out? Wow, still have some. 20 years out? Still a hand. I got to stop. 30 years out? Okay, no one there. Here's how far I want to go. 50 billion years out. I want to plan for 50 billion years out, okay? Because in 50 billion years, you're going to be one of two things. Are you ready for it? One Christian pastor said, you're going to be a glorious splendor. That if someone today, even your spouse, someone today saw you, your best friend, or someone today saw you, they would be tempted to bow down and worship you. Right? That's how high the glorified humanity is over the current humanity. Right? That's going to be you, or you're going to be something of a nightmare, something that like a Stephen King, right? Is that too secular for you? Something like a Ted Decker, is that better? Right. A horror writer, Ted Decker's a Christian horror writer, that he could come up with in his worst nightmare. Right? That's where everybody is headed. So the individual choices we make now, something as benign as, what do I watch on TV when I get home? What do I do for my recreation? What do I do to relax? How do I respond to this person right now? What do I drink right now? What do I eat right now? How much do I drink? How much do I... Every choice we make is building and it's unfolding the DNA that's within us. And it's going to leave us in glorious splendor in 10 billion years or a horrendous nightmare in 10 billion years. Every choice we make matters. These people in the text are making the wrong choice. Now they're enemies with the God they're claiming to serve. And the other thing that I think you've got to keep in mind is that we cannot traverse this life without God, right? Because I say every choice matters. It's like, I better pull my bootstraps up, right? I better just clean myself up. We can't do that on our own. We can't traverse this life without God. And I guess the easiest way to explain that, I was reading Hamlet, the tragedy of Hamlet this week, and my wife was totally making fun of me because anybody ever read Shakespeare? It's difficult to read. Like it's English, but I don't understand half of what he's saying. Right? I don't know when I'm supposed to laugh. I don't know when I'm supposed to cry. So I kind of cheated. And this is how my wife was laughing at me. I had my iPad on, and I got Richard Burton's old play from the tragedy of Hamlet, and I had it on half my iPad screen, and on the other half I had the text. And it would take me about 20 minutes max to read the entire tragedy of Hamlet, or it would take 3 hours at speaking voice, and that's how long it took the play to work itself. It was 3 hours. So I would listen to Richard Burton over here, so I knew when what was a passionate line and what was supposed to be funny, so I could go back and read it. And like, why is that funny? Because I didn't think it was funny. Or why should I cry right now? I don't think I should cry right now. And so that's how I got through it. My wife was like, you're a dork. But it helped me get through it. And there was a line in the play when Hamlet's talking to his best friend Horatio. And he looks at Horatio and he says, you know what? There are more things in heaven and earth than your philosophy accounts for, right? Loose quote there. There's more things in heaven and earth than your philosophy accounts for. And I want us to realize there are more things in heaven and earth than what the teaching of the world around us and the systems in place can account for. And what I mean by that is we try to clean ourselves up and we try to make the right decisions so that the DNA works out in us so we end in 10 billion years as a glorious splendor instead of a horrendous nightmare. If we're only using the things of the world to clean ourselves up, it's the wrong DNA. We need God. We need the work of His Spirit. We need the voice of His Son working in our lives. We need Scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. And this is why Jesus is saying, if you don't remain in my word, if you don't love my word, if it finds no home in you, you're not my disciple. So if we're not reading God's word, how is His word going to take hold in our hearts? If we're not praying to God, communing with Him, talking to Him, how are we going to have any emotion towards Him? Here's a test I don't want you to do, an experiment I don't want you to do, but think about stop talking to your spouse for 6 months. Right? What kind of emotion are you going to have for them? Think about your best friend. Stop talking to your best friend for 6 months. How much passion and love are you going to have for your best friend? Just stop talking to them. Not much. So we have to make sure our choices are relying on God and we're doing the means of grace that He's given us. Scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. Reading God's Word, intaking it, praying to Him, talking to Him, spending time with believers, and making corporate worship when we come together in community worship a priority in our lives. We need these things in our lives so that 10 billion years, the spiritual DNA that works out in us leaves us as a glorious splendor. So, who wants to be part of the horrendous nightmare? Nobody? Who wants to be part of the glorious splendor? Everybody. How do we do it? Let's look back at the text. Look at verses 56 to 59. It says, your father Abraham Rejoice. Rejoice. That is so important. When Abraham heard the father's words about the promised seed in the Abrahamic covenant and how he's going to be a blessing to all the nations, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, he rejoiced. And the day is happening. That seed is Jesus. The one who receives all the blessings, all the covenantal promises is Jesus. And Abraham rejoiced at that day. So you've got to make sure you're rejoicing along with Abraham. And I want you to think about this reality. The easiest way to rejoice with Abraham is you have to have God's word in your heart. Remember, Jesus said Satan is a liar and his native tongue is lying. So how did Jesus deal with Satan? Well, when Satan would approach him with lies, what did Jesus speak back to him? Scripture. So Jesus kind of set up all these landmines in his heart, so to speak. So that whenever Satan, you know what a landmine is, like if you your home base is here, you have all this wide open space around you, how do you make sure that anything doesn't get to your house? He set landmines up everywhere. So when he steps on a certain spot, what happens to him? It's not a good day for him, right? He blows up. So Jesus has all these landmines set in his heart. So when Satan steps here, the word of God blows it up and destroys it. What a message for us. The way we rejoice like Abraham is we have to be people of the word. We want to be like Bunyan. He says, when you prick me, I believe bibline. I believe the word of God. We want to know God's word so well, which means we know our God so well. It makes it potentially means that. Without the word, you can't know him so well. With the word, you have the potential to know him so well. That we have all these landmines set up. So when the devil comes and says, you know what? You blew it again. You're so ugly. You're so grotesque. You're so worthless. The word of God will blow that up. And you'll go, no. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I'm worthy to God. I'm important to God. I'm meaningful to God. God loves me. God sent his son to die for me. And it just explodes that whole idea, the lies of Satan, that I'm worthless. Now I'm rejoicing with Abraham as I'm rejoicing with my God. If you're sitting there and your life is becoming harder and harder, and you're more and more broken, and you think, I've got to be the most broken Christian on the entire planet. I have no worth. My life is not going anywhere. And Satan starts lying to you, and he starts telling you that. How are you going to explode that? We're all being transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold our Lord. So as we behold Jesus, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. I will be that glorious splendor in 10 billion years. It's promised in the Word of God. So it explodes the idea that you are nothing, that you are worthless, that you are so broken as a Christian. You're never going to amount to something. You already do, and it'll continue to grow exponentially. So much so that Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation is just groaning right now, waiting for you to be unveiled as you're going to be on the day that you see Jesus face to face. Or John says in 1 John 3:2, when you see him, you're going to be made like him. But how about those of you that death is knocking on the door right now? You're afraid to die. How do you blow that mind up? You blow that mind up by saying, all death can do to me is make me look more like Jesus. Right? That's all I can do. That's a good thing, family. When I called Ed, calling him to grieve with him over the loss of his mother-in-law, he said, Jeff, I'm not grieving. I'm not grieving. We're going to miss her, but we know she's face-to-face with Jesus, and we were talking with her, and she was unconscious, and we were talking about heaven. She kind of briefly woke up and smiled, and then she went back to being unconscious again. She was ready. All death could do to her was make her look more like Jesus. Blew that landmine up completely. So how do we become part of the right family? Rejoice with Abraham. Let's finish reading that. He rejoiced that he could see my day. He saw it and was glad. It was verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? So they're still looking for a way to discredit him. And they're giving, it sounds like it's an insult to say you're not even 50. That was actually a compliment back then. They didn't worship youth. like we do. This led some early church fathers to think Jesus was almost 50 in his ministry, but that's not what it means. They're actually giving Jesus an advantage here. They're saying, we respect you in the 50s. You're not even 50, right? So 50s actually look good upon. So if you're 50 or older, right on. So listen to what Jesus said. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, mind rattling, earth shattering, this is shocking what Jesus says. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Is Jesus just saying, before Abraham was, ego and me, I was he, you know, I am he? No. I should have Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I think it is up there for you. If not, go ahead and turn there. I want to show you where this comes from and why this is so important. This claim that Jesus is making when he says, I am. This comes from Exodus chapter 3, and I want to read verse 13, but it comes from verse 14. In verse 13, Moses has been commissioned to go redeem the people from Israel, but he's afraid they're not going to listen to me, right? The Jewish people are enslaved to the Egyptians. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, God your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, this is important because names are important. They're important to us, right? Because we want to make sure we give our kids good names because they got to live with them for the rest of their life. So if your last name is Fisher, don't name your kid. Or if your last name is Price, don't name your kid Fisher, right? It's just something you don't do. Because your kid walks from Fisher Price. So we do it because we don't want our kids to be embarrassed by the name when they get old. But for the people of antiquity, your name was more than that. It was how you were supposed to live up to. It was an essence you were to be, right? When my parents named me Jeff, they didn't want me to live out the essence of Jeffness in the world, right? And you're like, what is Jeffness? And you're like, I don't know, but I don't want it anymore. This just sounds weird, right? But you were named in antiquity. You were supposed to live out the essence of your name. So they want to know the name of God because they want to know who he is and what he's like by his name. So listen to what God says, verse 14, Exodus 3, 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Echad, Asher, Echad. That's the Hebrew. Echad, Asher, Echad. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people, I am, that's Echad, has sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name for how long? Forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all the ages. So the claim Jesus is making is huge and significant. Because God's name forever is Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the Hebrew word there. That's what we refer to him as. But his name is Echad Asher Echad. That's his full name. I am who I am. And it's a first person verb here. So it means he exists because he exists. It means he's transcendent. It means he's not dependent upon anything. He's the only one who exists because he exists. Everyone else exists because they were made, because they were created. Echad Asher Echad exists because he's always existed. I am who I am. So when he talks about himself, the second name up here is just, can you go back to the text? Back up. So the first name is right there. I am who I am. Echad Asher Echad. First person. That's how he thinks about himself. The second name he gives is I am. It's just Echad. That's the name God uses when he speaks about himself, when he's talking about himself. Echad. Who am I? Echad. But we don't call him that. What do we call him? Yahweh, which is a verb that's related to Echad. It means the same thing. If you were to use that verb in the first person, it would mean I am who I am. I exist because I exist. But when you use it in the third person, it means he is. So when God talks about himself, what does he say? Echad, or Echad, Asher, Echad. When we talk about him, we don't say I am, we say he exists. We say Yahweh. So when you get back to John 8, and when they're, who do you think you are, Jesus? And you see how Jesus talks about himself. What does he say? I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say Yahweh. The equivalent, the Greek is Elohim, but the equivalent Hebrew would be Ethiel. He speaks about himself the same way God speaks about himself, because he is God. So how do you become right, part of the right family? You believe that. They did not believe it. Look how they responded. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Just like in the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God has left the temple. How do you make sure you're in the presence of the glory of God? Rejoice in Jesus just like Abraham did. See him as God, your only way to be saved. Love him, listen to him, continue to walk and abide and remain in his word. In other words, trust in what Jesus accomplished for you when he was lifted up high on a cross and bore the penalty of your sin for you and promises you new life and salvation and forgiveness. Keep abiding in Ethiel, in the great I Am, in Jesus. Let's pray.